Thank you very much, Fred, and thank you for giving me a day where we can talk about preaching. I know how valuable days are, and this is a real honor that you would give me this time. Feels great to be back home. I grew up here, grew up in Scarborough, went to Sir John A. Macdonald High School and Fairglen Public School. Finished high school. I rode my bike from school to OBC. The second year OBC was in the original building, I was there, and it was a wonderful thing when that road finally got paved. I remember that. We praised God from whom all blessings came, that we no longer had to go through that muddy road. Pastored, my wife is also a Canadian. We met in high school, went to the University of Waterloo, got a Bachelor of Math and Computer Science. We lived in Waterloo for a number of years. When she graduated, we started full-time ministry. I'm ordained with and of the Christian and Missionary Alliance. So we took our first full-time pastorate out in Alberta. Redwater, Alberta. Anyone know where Redwater, Alberta is? Of course not. There's nobody there, and there shouldn't be. It's so cold. It is just awful. It doesn't explain why I'm in Orange County now. There's no direct relationship between the two. But I will tell you that 40, 50 below zero was very, very cold. Toronto was uncomfortable. It was not killer cold like that. We pastored there, then pastored in Edmonton for a number of years before moving back to Southern Ontario, where I planted the church up in Newmarket. And we pastored there for 10 years, planted a daughter church in Bradford, had just a great time, and it was during that time that I began teaching at Tyndale. And during all that time, I finished off my master's degree, my MDiv on the Forever Plan. Anyone else on the Forever Plan, on the MDiv? All my vacations took me like almost 10 years after my Bachelor of Theology to get my MDiv. It was forever. But a great opportunity to get education, because it meant that the courses I took were directly related to my ministry. So everything was immediately applied into ministry, and it really helped me do ministry better. What's interesting is that although I am working in the academy, I don't really like education all that much. Can I confess to you? I love the church. God died for the church. It's in the church where people's lives are transformed. It's there that God does his primary work in the world. I love the church. I like education because education gives me tools to help do church better. So I keep going back to education to get what I need in order to go and do church better, but it's always that cycle over and over again. And that's why I like teaching Doctor of Ministry courses. That's why I like being able to chat with you, because I really feel like today I'm with colleagues. That I'm pastor of a church. Who has to preach on Sunday? Yeah, every Sunday. I know what that's like. I'm there. I'm dealing with all the rigors of pastoring, as well as thinking about church academically. So today I want to be part of your journey of how can we be more effective in ministry, right? For the glory of God, how can we be more effective in ministry, particularly in the ministry of preaching? That's something I wrestle with all the time. It's what drove me to continue my education. It's what continues to drive me today. How can I be as effective in ministry for God as I possibly can? And it's fun to be back in my home context in order to do this. And I'm looking forward to finding out from you what's happening currently in Canada. What are the challenges you're facing? Where are the itches that you want to scratch? You can help me as we go through today. I want you to know that while I'm going to be driving our discussion, I want you to be part of that discussion. I love dialogue. I like to be involved in discussion with you. If you've got a question, please ask. If it takes us too far off track, I'll gently bring us back. But I'd love to have you interact as we go through, as well as after the sessions. But please see this as a joint time together, rather than anything else. Okay. One of the things I was asked to do was talk a little bit about deep preaching. I have been struck through the years with the difference of the kind of preaching that I see in the New Testament and what I see practiced today. And I'm standing in the way again. Rodney Stark talked about in his book, The Rise of Christianity. And don't you like this title for a book? If you're going to have a book title, this is a great title. How the Obscure Marginal Jesus Movement became the dominant religious force in the Western world in a few centuries. Isn't that interesting? How did this obscure marginal Jesus movement take over the world? In AD 800, there were as few as 25,000 Christians. By AD 310, there were up to 20 million Christians. That's not bad. The church growth experts would be pleased with that growth. How did that happen? I keep asking that question because we're living in a day and age which is very similar to the first century, are we not? I mean, I hear people today saying, we can't have the church make an impact today because we're living in a post-Christian age. We're living in a time where the Bible is no longer regarded as authoritative. We're in the downward slope of the popularity of Christianity. Well, hello, what were they facing? They weren't in the post-Christian age. They were in the pre-Christian age. They had no automatic in with any of the people. There was no automatic deference to their message. There was no cultural ease with which they could do ministry. It was far tougher for them than it was for us, but yet the church excelled in that pagan environment. The church was transformed. And I say to myself, how did that happen? And that's Rodney Stark's question. Rodney Stark said, how did a tiny, obscure messianic movement from the edge of the Roman Empire dislodge classical paganism and become the dominant faith of Western civilization? How in the world did that happen? Because if we can figure that out, maybe that could help us today, don't you think? Because we're dealing with an environment that is increasingly secular, that is increasingly anti-God, and if we can figure out how to be effective today as they were in that day, then we might just be able to make huge advances for the kingdom of God, don't you think? So my question is, how in the world did that happen? And if you look at the book of Acts, which is pretty helpful, you see that one of the things I noticed is that preaching played a very significant role in the growth of the early church. If you got your Bibles, turn with me and then let's just take a quick look. Look with me starting in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 1, of course, you realize that the apostles had a bit of a problem. Their great leader had died, and they were totally discouraged, and they were ready to give up. Acts 2, something happened, a little event called what? Pentecost. It was a game changer. Suddenly, all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit, which had in the past only come on a few select individuals, now came upon everyone. And Peter responded in Acts chapter 2 by doing what? By preaching. He responds by preaching. And, it's not a bad sermon, don't you think? How would you rate that in terms of sermon? 1 to 10? 1 being low, 10 being high. What would you give this sermon? A 7? I heard a 7? Seriously? You're giving this? I want to hear that person preach. 3,000 people responded. You know, an average Sunday for me, about 3,000 people responded. But if you're rating that a 7, I want to see what you're getting on a Sunday morning, because it won't take too many Sundays, and we got Toronto transformed, I'll tell you that. But it's interesting that right at the beginning, preaching is prominent, correct? The Word of God is proclaimed, and all kinds of people respond. And we read in the latter part of chapter 2, verse 42. This is the classic passage, the one that you always like to preach. telling what the church is supposed to be about. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayer. So teaching played a very significant part in that, in the growth of the early church. You see preaching again being prominent. And again, we take a look at in the latter part of chapter 3, that Peter and John and all the people, or verse 11 of chapter 3, all the people were astonished, came running to them in the place of Solomon's colonnade. Peter saw this. He said, "Men of Israel, why does this surprise you?" Performs a miracle, and he begins to preach right there in the temple. He preaches so well that we read in chapter 4, verse 2, that they were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming Jesus, the resurrection from the dead. When's the last time your preaching got you in trouble with the authorities? And people began to say, we got to get this to stop because it's having too much impact. But this was the kind of impact that the early church was having with their preaching. In fact, they tried to stop them in verse 17. "But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn these men to speak no longer to anyone in this name." How did that command work? It didn't. They kept on preaching. And as they kept on preaching, what happened? People kept hearing. People kept responding. The people kept, the church kept growing. We read in chapter 5 that this continued to happen. We have all kinds of preaching taking place. We read in verse 19 that that night the angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail, brought them out, and after he released them miraculously from prison, he tells them to do what in verse 20? To go preach some more. "Go and stand in the temple courts," he said, "and tell the people the full message of this new life." I mean, you got this preaching going on and people responding. People are afraid of the preached word. The enemies of God don't want it preached because it's having such a powerful, powerful impact on the world. And I say, well, that's really encouraging to me as a preacher when I read Acts. But it's also really discouraging to me. Because sometimes 3,000 people don't come to Christ when I preach. Right? So it's great to see it happen then, but then I say, so what happened now? Why was their preaching so effective? I mean, they preach and I preach, but there seems to be a difference. I mean, and why is there a difference? Okay, Acts 2, game changer. The Holy Spirit came, right? Got it. But isn't he still here? Don't we have the Holy Spirit? Okay, in Acts chapter 2, he preaches the scriptures. Peter preaches the scriptures, quoting scripture all the way through. But don't we have the Bible? And isn't it that same Bible? Okay, a few more books because they had to write some more as the time would go. But we have a fuller Bible perhaps, but it's not less powerful. It is the same powerful word of God, speaking to people with the same basic needs, with the same spirit empowering. So my question has been, what in the world is wrong with my preaching? How come I'm not seeing those kinds of results? My question is, why is our preaching not changing our world? And other people are asking that question. David Gordon, in his book with that awful title, Why Johnny Can't Preach, says less than 30% of those who are ordained to the Christian ministry can preach even a mediocre sermon. Oof. Now, I've done studies. None of those people graduated from Tyndale. This is all from that other, those other schools that we won't mention right now, but they're not Tyndale. But Ruth Gladhill says in the Times, the real Times, the London Times, not New York Times, says, in many churches, this most vibrant of moments has withered to little more than 20 minutes of tired droning that serves only to pad out the gap between the hymns and lunch. Whoa. That's bad. Have you noticed a trend in preaching through the years? I've been preaching now long enough to see that there's a trend in the amount of time we are given to preach. Have you noticed the trend? It's shorter, right? Which makes sense, because if you've got a bad sermon, longer is not going to help. If you're preaching a loser, shut up. The shorter it is, the better. That's why, honestly, in some denominations where they really don't know how to, they keep shutting the time down. It gets shorter and shorter and shorter and shorter. And that just makes sense. If you're not going to preach well, preach short. But I say to myself, why is that? Why is our preaching that ineffective? I got to tell you, this hit me on a very personal level because I teach the subject. And it happened one day in a class, and I was so upset at myself, I didn't know what to do. I had a class, and it was a Talbot. It was not a Tyndale. It was a Talbot. I taught the class, and I had a student get up to preach. And I'm in the back room, you know, videotaping and making comments and all that kind of stuff that is so exciting, that you enjoy so much about preaching class. Isn't that really one of your highlights? Knowing that someone is making comments as you're preaching all the way through. Yeah, that's wonderful. And this gentleman did everything right. He picked a natural unit of Scripture. He did good exegetical work in the text. Found the main idea that the original author was trying to communicate to the original audience. He had an outline that was exactly the way I had asked him to produce an outline for an epistle book. He had good illustrations. He was well polished. And at the end, I realized he had fulfilled all the requirements of the syllabus and I needed to give him an A. And it broke my heart because it was a lousy sermon. He did everything I wanted, but he treated one of the most precious truths of Scripture in a very flippant way. There was no heart to it, if that makes sense. It was a sermon that was perfect on the outside and soulless on the inside. J. Vernon McGee tells the story of when he was in South Africa on occasion and saw some boys playing marbles on the side of the road. Years ago, he was in South Africa and saw them. And he pulled over to take a look, and he realized they were playing with stones, not with the glass marbles that we would play with here. And as he looked carefully, he realized the stones that he was playing with, they were playing with, were not average stones. They were diamonds. From the diamond mines. They had no idea the value of the stones that they were playing with. They were treating the most precious stones in the world as if they were valueless. And I felt that was what was happening in that sermon. And I walked back to my office ashamed, not of my student, ashamed of me. Because somehow I had placed criteria on him that allowed him to meet all my expectations and still preach a lousy sermon. Now, not all were, but something was missing. Something was missing in the way that I was teaching preaching. Because you could do everything I wanted and still have a bad sermon, but many of them were good. So what was happening in some that was not happening in others? And what had I not raised to the level of consciousness? What is it that you and I are not thinking about intentionally that makes, that transforms a bad sermon to a good sermon? What is that? What is that? And I went back to my desk and I took a look at how I teach preaching and how I'd outlined it in my first book. Which is always a terrible thing to do, to write, because then it's in print forever. All the things you do well and all the things you did bad are there, print forever. And I looked at this, and this is my basic understanding, an overview of how you preach. There's a time when you start and a time when you finish, correct? If you're an associate, it's when your senior pastor says, next week you're on. And that flood of panic is when it starts. And it's over when you have to stand in the foyer and shake hands with all the people walking by. It's too late now. Whatever you did, it's done. But those two tasks need to be kept separate. There's two major tasks. The one is an exegetical task. The other is the homiletical task. The first thing we need to do, I would tell my students, is you need to look in the biblical text. What is the original author trying to communicate to the original audience? And how do you know that from your study of the text? Can you prove that exegetically? You look at the background, you look at the language, you look at the flow of thought, you look at all these factors in order to figure out the big idea, the main idea of that passage. And then, and only then, do you walk across to the homiletical task and say, how can I best communicate this truth to my people? So if this exegetical task is about understanding, the homiletical task is about communicating. If the exegetical is saying, what did the original author say to the original audience? This task is saying, how will I say that to my audience, to my people? And I looked at that and said, well, that's what I've been teaching, and that's what the guy did. What's wrong with this? I mean, I teach this stuff. I read the literature. This is the best homiletical theory out there. For an evangelical who takes the Bible seriously, this is the best we got. What is missing? And what I did was I found myself driven back to the text and say, the same question needs to be asked. Why were the apostles' sermons so good? Maybe the secret to why their sermons changed the world and our sermons do not change the world, our sermons may bore the world, maybe the difference is found in what's lacking in my model. I don't know if it's wrong. It may be just incomplete. And so I began to look at the biblical text, and I invite you to do that with me. Turn with me to Acts chapter 6. In Acts chapter 6, we read, in those days when the number of disciples was increasing, well, that was good news. The preaching was resulting in great church growth. The Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because the widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. Now that's shocking, isn't there? That there would be disagreement and conflict in a church. I mean, I was just stunned when I saw that. That's clearly only a first century issue, that there would be that. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. Wow. Okay, now just pause there for a minute. What did they just say? It would be wrong for me to spend my time doing what? Feeding tables. Okay, who were they feeding? Widows. It would be wrong for me to do that. How many of you would say that? How many of you are your pastors? How many of you would say that? You got hungry widows. Widows. Hungry. You have food. And you're not going to go? Right?
And I sat down with my elders and my deacons and I said, you called me to preach. I'm going to withdraw from some of my pastoral visits so all my time can be devoted to studying the Word of God so I can be a better preacher on Sunday mornings. And they said, yes, we want you to spend more time in the text. So I'm blessed. But at the same time, there was the extra lesson that then said, we will pick up the elders, the pastoral care visits.
Wow, that is wonderful. Don't tell many people, they'll all try to take your job. But isn't this a challenge? I mean, why do we not want to do this? Why is our tendency not to do what the apostles did here?
Because the people look at you as insensitive or uncaring.
Yeah, you're not a shepherd. Shepherds care for the sheep, and you don't care. Absolutely. Absolutely. Because we all know what a pastor does, right? A pastor at the...
Pastors are generally expected to be champions of social justice. That's a very sensitive issue in and out of the church.
Sure, and this is a social justice issue. I mean, if I'm going to say no to anyone, I'm not going to pick on widows. Right? And particularly hungry widows. They've got to have food today or that life... I mean, you're politically... This is political suicide in the church to say this. I don't know of hardly anyone who's willing to say that. And they say, we won't do it. Well, you got to pick your battles. Isn't it true in ministry? Pick your battles because you're going to die on one of the hills you choose. So make sure it's a worthwhile hill, all right? I mean, just make sure it's worth dying for. And so we look at the text and we say, what in the world are they dying for? Why were they willing to take this hit? And we read that they said it would not be right for us to we're not going to do that because it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word in order to wait on tables. Ooh. If I do all these things, something will suffer. And what will suffer? The ministry of the word. They're giving priority to the ministry of the word. Now, I know that we don't do that, and I know because our churches often don't want us to do that. And, one of the reasons is we trained them that way. Now, we didn't. Our predecessors did. Our history, our culture did, where the pastor is supposed to be doing absolutely everything. But in the early days, they wouldn't do that. And look at what it says in the text. It says, brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them. Now, notice they didn't say, in issues of social justice, we're going to ignore the social justice needs, correct? They didn't say we're going to be uncaring about widows. But we don't have to do everything. We will find good people. And they went to find people, and one of those happened to be Stephen, not bad. I mean, pretty high caliber person to look after that ministry. They made sure it was done, and it was done very, very well. But they said, we can't do that because we must, otherwise it would take away from our time in the word. And they said, we will turn this responsibility over to them and give our full attention to. Now notice what they say. They are not saying they're going to turn that over so they can play golf. Do you notice that? They are not turning this ministry over to them so they can watch more television. They are not saying that. These are not lazy men, but they are saying we must, we'll give our full attention to what? What does it say in your text? Prayer and ministry of the word. In fact, what's interesting here is that it says we will give our attention unceasingly, full time. That's a Greek word that's used to refer to the governing authorities in Romans 13. Why are they worthy of our taxes? Because they give themselves full time to governing, so they don't have time to have a secular job to support, a second job to support themselves. So we have to support them. Likewise, we're giving ourselves full time to prayer and ministry of the word. That they saw as their primary task. Wow. Isn't that different from today? Isn't that different from today? Now if you want to find a pastor, you have to go make an appointment to meet your pastor in their office. Not their study, but their office. Now the symbol of our office is the iPhone or the BlackBerry, not necessarily the scriptures. They spent their time in prayer and ministry of the word. What's interesting is that Christian prayer is ongoing. The word most commonly used by the writers in the New Testament to express the continuous nature of the Christian prayer is the one that you see right there. Commonly used in speech Its basic meaning is to persist at, to remain in, to be loyal to someone. That is the kind of prayer that they gave themselves to. Notice that they were not saying their prayers. Do you notice that? They were not saying their prayers as we say grace. They were spending their time constantly in prayer. We see in Acts chapter 1, verse 14, that the early believers all were continually devoting themselves continually to prayer. That this was a common practice, and the apostles gave themselves to that as well. But what's interesting is that the text says they gave themselves to prayer and to what? Ministry of the word. So I did that on purpose. It's okay. They gave themselves to ministry of the word. What does it mean to give yourself to ministry of the word? Well, I figured I better know because I already wrote one book and I think I got it wrong. So I better take a look. And ministry of the word, that phrase comes from a single Greek word, which is what? Anyone got a Greek text in front of you? It's what? Logos. Which is weird when you study the New Testament. Because that's not the word you expect to see for preaching, is it? It's not the common words. The common word, there's a number of common words, but it's not the common word for preaching. It can be used for preaching. Luke does use it for preaching. So it's not a bad translation, but it's not always used for that. It's often used for something else as well. What's it used for? It's used for Jesus, particularly in John, but not so much in Luke Acts. When Luke is using it, he uses logos primarily to speak of the word. Right? So the scriptures. So when Luke uses it, it can be used either way for preaching or it can be used for the word. So I say to myself in Acts 6, what are they spending their time on? They're spending all their time, full time, unceasingly in prayer. I got that. And ministry of the word. Well, they're spending their full time praying about scripture. Or are they giving themselves full time to scripture and preaching? Is it scripture or preaching? What does logos mean? And I think Luke is referring to both. I think he's using a double entendre. I think he's saying this is what true preaching is. True preaching is giving yourself unceasingly, which is why you don't have time to feed widows. You've got to find other people to do that. Unceasingly to prayer and the word, which is meditation, in order to preach. Did you get that? So what did they spend their time doing? Praying and meditating, because prayer and meditation led to sermons. Does that make sense? That is what they did in Acts chapter 6. That's what they were doing. What Luke tells us in Acts 6:4 is that the apostles were spending their time unceasingly in the word. Luke is meshing the discipline of meditation with the task of preaching. Huh. So the secret of the apostles' powerful preaching lay in their utilization of the classical spiritual disciplines of prayer and meditation. Huh. Isn't that fascinating? Guess what does not characterize preaching in the 21st century in most evangelical churches? Prayer and meditation. Right? That is frequently absent in our preaching. We know how to do preaching because, I mean, I wrote a textbook on it. I've written a couple. I mean, this is what you do. You do this, and 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 out pops a sermon. I had a guy come to me when I was teaching at Gordon Conwell. He came to me, and he's a computer expert, and he came to me and said, "We got to collaborate. I got a great idea. We'll make tons of money." I said, "Oh, really?" I said, "I'm interested," because most people don't talk about preaching and tons of money in the same sentence. So this is, I said, "Oh, I got a computer program. I'll write a computer program where you can follow these steps. And if you do this and you do this and you do this and you do this, at the end, out will come the sermon." And this thing, the stunning thing is, for a moment, I thought, "Hey, that's a great idea." Then I thought, "Are you nuts? If you've got a computer that's able to write your sermon, you've got a problem. You've got a problem. You are no longer utilizing the resources of the Holy Spirit." You know what I have found fascinating in my time in ministry is to talk to pastors and ask this simple question: does the Holy Spirit play any role in the preparation of a sermon? And guess what answer I always get? "Of course." With a look like, "Are you stupid? What denomination are you part of?" I mean, everyone. You know, I get this affront that, how would you ask such a stupid question that would be so insulting to even ask me? Of course, the Holy Spirit. Oh. What exactly does the Holy Spirit do that contributes to your sermon? And how do you leverage the resources of the Holy Spirit to make sure that you're taking full advantage of what he offers? And when I get asked those questions, guess what look I get? Duh. We know. Don't we all know the Holy Spirit's to be involved? And don't we say, "Oh, the whole thing is, the Holy Spirit is everywhere," right? That's the standard answer. I don't keep the Holy Spirit out of anything. And I don't want to keep the Holy Spirit out of anything. I'm not trying to say that. But I would say, where specifically does the Holy Spirit help us? What does he do and how does he help us? And it seems clear to me from the New Testament that the apostles thought that they could best access the resources of the Holy Spirit through meditation and prayer. Biblical meditation is not exegesis. Biblical meditation is not exegesis. Exegesis is trying to understand what the grammar, the context, exegesis is a science. You can do exegesis on your computer, correct? Don't we have Logos or Bible Works or whatever we've got? We spent all this money, you right click. And you say, "If I'd only right-clicked, I could have skipped Greek." Why don't they Greek when they could have introduced me to the right-click? You still should take Greek. It's still very valuable. But you can do exegesis. Exegesis is a science. But we're going beyond science here, are we not, in meditation with the Holy Spirit? Meditation begins when exegesis is finished. That's why Joshua says in Joshua 1:8, "Do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous." You're to let this never depart, but you're to be meditating on it on an ongoing basis. "Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. On that law he meditates day and night. That's the man who is blessed." We are called to meditation. Everyone is called to meditation, but particularly for those of us who are involved in preaching. Certainly the Apostle Paul's priority. In Acts 18:15, we read that when Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, he devoted themselves exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. The phrase translated in 18:5 as "devoted himself" comes from that single Greek word to mean "by seized by someone." That was the single-minded focus that Paul had and that we read about in Acts chapter 6. What was Paul so obsessed about? Once again, the apostolic preoccupation was logos. He was preoccupied with meditation and with the word. You know what's fascinating to me? I had a student in the Doctor of Ministry program. He was actually a student there in Talbot before I got there. So I take no responsibility for this guy. I just had to pick up the pieces from someone else's program. And he's writing a dissertation on prayer. Okay? Good thing, write it on prayer. He fancied himself a New Testament scholar, so he took a look and said, Paul prayed. Good news, I felt like saying Captain Obvious. I did not say Captain Obvious. I did not say that. He said, I want to help my students. He was a missionary somewhere in South America. And he said, I want to help the pastors that I'm teaching in my Bible school pray more. I said, okay, you want to help them pray more. Yes, because they don't pray enough. Okay. How much do they pray? Well, I did a survey and they pray 30 minutes a day. I thought, golly, some of the pastors I know, they don't pray 30 minutes a day. Yours are doing pretty well. But he said, no, they're not praying enough. So what's the obvious question? How much is enough? He says, oh, I don't want to answer that. Well, you have to answer that. You raise the question. If it's not enough, how much? Oh, no, you can't set a limit. Well, you already set a lower limit. I mean, you said it, I didn't. So what is the... Seems to me you're going to keep raising the bar. Someone's going to say 30 minutes, and you're going to say, no, that's not enough. They're going to say 45 minutes. Oh, that's still not enough. 60 minutes, that's not enough. 2 hours, that's not enough. Okay, 23 hours a day, still not enough. I mean, well, come on. How are these people ever supposed to do this? I mean, how are you supposed to... How much are you supposed to pray? And, well, I don't know, but Paul prayed all the time, so they're supposed to be praying. They're supposed to be praying more as well. Well, that's interesting. Okay, so here's my question to him. Why is it, do you think pastors should pray? And he said, yes, I think pastors should pray. And you would agree with him, right? Pastors should pray? So my question to him was, why is it in the pastoral epistles, why is it when Paul's writing to pastors, he never tells pastors to pray? And you're all wondering that, aren't you? He doesn't have any problem telling pastors what to do, does he? He's very clear and free in his willingness to give direction to pastors. But he never tells them to pray. And I said, why is that? He says, I have no idea. Well, that seems to be a problem with your thesis. You're telling him to pray, but he never did. Why? But when you look at Acts 6, what do you think the answer is? Why did he never tell them to pray? What does he tell them to do in the pastoral epistles regularly? Preach. He tells them to preach, to preach, to preach, to preach, to preach. But based on the apostolic understanding of preaching, you couldn't preach without what? Praying. Preaching is praying. Preaching is meditating. We are to pray how long? Day and night. Without ceasing. We pray without ceasing. And we meditate how long? Day and night. Do you see a correlation between those two things? Prayer and meditation go together. They are to be done constantly, unceasingly, full time. We live in the Word. We spend time in the Word. And in that, the Holy Spirit ministers. In that, He begins to help us. And why do you think the disciples spent so much time meditating and praying? Why do you think they made this a priority when we don't feel the need to make it a priority? Why did they feel the need to make this a priority? They wanted to be more effective? Yeah? They wanted to internalize it? I think they saw it modeled in Jesus. I think they saw it modeled in Jesus. But there's another reason why. They spent so much time on their knees before they went to preach. Sorry? I'm sorry, I didn't hear that. Yeah, they were not equipped. But they didn't have a degree. But three years with Jesus is pretty good. So they, but they didn't feel adequate. I would agree with you. They did not feel adequate. Why do you think they did not feel adequate? They know where their power comes from, yes, but on a personal level. On a personal level, they knew they needed to spend time in prayer. Why? No, not just persecution. On a personal level, what was the visceral reason, the personal reason that they knew that they must have the Holy Spirit's help? It was promised. It was promised, and they knew they needed it because they knew they were dumb. Have you read through the Gospels at once? Have you read through? What is Jesus saying to them? Yeah, Dummkopf. That's the German translation. You're idiots. Why are you so slow in understanding? Do you still not understand these things? Oy vey. That's the Jewish interpretation. Translation. That's the, how long will I have to put up with you? How come you still don't get this? Do you see that all the time in the Gospels? Now my question, do you think they were dumb? Are the disciples dumb men? Are you smarter than the disciples? No, they're not dumb. They're not dumb. But they didn't get it, and they know they didn't get it. They were wrong more than they were right. Isn't that true? They were consistently slow in misunderstanding. And they needed the resurrected Christ to open their minds so they could understand the scriptures. They didn't have a clue what was going on. Jesus knew that. And so he said, for crying out loud, you're hopeless. You're never going to get this on your own. I'm going to send ask the Father, and he will send you a counselor to be with you forever. You need a tutor. That's what you need. This is like me back in high school trying to do math. My wife's got a degree, a bachelor of math. I figured you either learn math or marry someone who learned it. It was easier, but it was more advantageous to marry someone rather than try to put that in my head. For me to get through math, I need a tutor. I need someone to sit down and help me. And Jesus says, hello, boys, that's what you need. You will not figure it out on your own. You need the Holy Spirit to help you. I will send you the counselor. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. So he says, I promise to give you an ongoing divine tutorial. I have much more than to say to you, more than you can now bear, but you're too slow in the head. You're not going to get it. So he will help you go at your own pace. He will be with you. This is a tutor who will come after school. Sit down with you, to help you, to make sure you get it. He will guide you into all truth. He'll not speak it on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He'll bring glory to you by taking what is mine and making it known to you. That's what he will do. He'll take what is mine, and he will make it known to you. Paul understood the importance of this. Paul understood the limitations of purely human exegesis, did he not? Wasn't Paul smart? Didn't he bring all of his human wisdom before coming to Christ to study the Bible? How did he do in exegesis before he met Christ on the road to Damascus? How was his exegesis doing? His exegesis was bad, right? He was killing Christians. He thought that Jesus was the enemy. That's not a proper understanding of the Bible. He blew it on his own, and now he wants help. Not only do the other disciples want help, Paul understands he needs help. He remembered he wants none of it. That's why he says, we speak of God's secret wisdom. A secret wisdom that has been hidden that God destined for our glory. None of the rulers of the age understood it. Nobody gets it. Regular people don't get this. If they had, they wouldn't have killed Christ. They would have understood it. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived. But God has revealed it to us by his Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of man except the Spirit within him? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. We have the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given to us. We have the words. Any pagan can read the words. But they will not fully understand it, correct? You cannot fully understand the Bible without the Holy Spirit. Isn't that right? That's right for salvation. That's right post-salvation. I cannot fully, properly comprehend Scripture without the help of the Holy Spirit. The disciples couldn't. Paul couldn't. I can't. That's why he says to the Ephesians, I keep asking that the God of our Father, the glorious Father, may give you the Spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. You need the Spirit to know him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. Oh. He's not asking that they would learn the alphabet. He's asking that they would have more than just a human understanding. He's asking that they would fully, that the Holy Spirit would guide them into a fuller understanding of the truth that than they could have on with their own resources. I remember one day saying to myself, why in the world does God need me? I'm sitting in my family room working on my message. On my lap, there is my Apple laptop. So it's close to being inspired by the Holy Spirit, because at least I've got Steve Jobs' help. I've got on there most of the best Bible programs in the world. I got through Greek and Hebrew at Tyndale. Yes. I'm not a Greek and Hebrew scholar. I have forgotten, but it never forgets. It knows it all. It's got more commentaries on there. It knows all that stuff, and it never forgets. Not only that, I can drop all its wisdom into a Word document, and I'm told that if you hit the right button or do whatever, Word will even read it. Wow, that's cool. I can take all, my laptop can exegete and preach. Why does God need me? Why doesn't he just set up an Apple laptop in front of every church? Why does he need me? One of the things that I have as a value added that the laptop doesn't is the Holy Spirit. But I have to allow the Holy Spirit to do his work and invite him to do the work. My question is, why are we preaching more than ever in human history and making so little impact on our culture? You ever wondered that? You preach every week. So do all those people on the radio and all those people on television. And every website's got podcasts for back 15 years of bad sermons people can tune into and listen to again and again and again. We got sermoncentral.com. Don't ever go there. You've got all these resources. You've got more sermons that are going out today on the internet and radio and television and in person than ever before in history, and it's having less impact than ever before, right? Why is that? I think it's because of intellectual arrogance. I think that we think we are so smart that we have all that we need. We don't need the Holy Spirit. Thank you very much. And I go back to my model and I say, this is all I need. I need to do the exegetical work. And then I can do that. I got my laptop to help me with that. I've got books. Oh, I got them all. When I started ministry, my first full-time church in Redwater, Alberta, I was doing a series in Colossians. I got every commentary in print on Colossians. Someone said they came by my office in Newmarket a number of years ago, saw the books. Yeah, I got lots of books. I bought every commentary on Colossians. There were so many, all dead French commentators, all kinds of stuff. I had to get, these tables are too small. I got the real long banquet tables. I laid them all out in the fellowship hall. I put together the best, this is, if you got that much wisdom, You're going to have the best sermon of all time, right? From Colossians? No. No, those were not the best sermons of all time. Perhaps the most arrogant of all time. But not the best. I think when we think we are smart enough to do the whole task, we're in trouble. Exegetically, we say that's all us. Homiletically, I've got the skill. I can learn the techniques. So therefore, this is going to be a winner sermon. That's not going to work. Where in there does the Holy Spirit do his work? Now, I know he can be everywhere, and I want him to be everywhere. I'm not trying to shut the Holy Spirit out of anything. But where do I deliberately spend my time? And I got some choices, right? I can put the Holy Spirit before I do my exegesis, right at the very beginning, and say, I'm going to spend an hour in prayer. I'm going to spend all this time. And what will happen? Is that the best place? I want to invite him before I begin, no question. But he gave me a book, right? He gave you a book to read. So read it. Don't ask too soon. First start with the book. It's kind of like in class. A student comes to me, Dr. Edwards, what do I need to do to pass this course? I desperately need to know past this course. I'm in a dilemma. I feel this angst. Did you read the syllabus? No. But I need to know how to pass. Read the syllabus. I gave you the syllabus. Read the syllabus. You got a question, then ask me. I think that's what we do. We start, I mean, pray for the Holy Spirit in advice. But after you've figured out the big idea, then ask him. I don't want to put the Holy Spirit at the very end of the process. Because I put him at the very end after I've done all my work and I spend time with him. What in essence am I asking for the Holy Spirit to do? Yeah, rubber stamp it. Bless this mess. That's not going to be good. So if it can't go at the very end, if the best place for the Holy Spirit is not at the end or the beginning, maybe it's in the middle. So what I did was suggest that perhaps we do this. And I took that phrase from the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus says, when you pray, go into your closet and pray. It's only in the King James, okay? It's nowhere else, but I just like that phrase, closet. I did that knowing that for the rest of my life, people will say, but Professor, when should we come out of the closet? Okay, I'm just getting that joke out of the way now. So that you don't have to say it later. When do you come out of the closet? We're not talking about coming out of the closet in that way. But it's just a metaphor. You don't actually have to get in a closet, okay? So just for people who think literally. This is not like the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe where you have to walk in. That's not what I'm saying. This is a metaphor, okay? Which says that after I do my exegesis, and when I know what the Holy Spirit has inspired in his word, I ask him to help make it clear to me. Help me to understand it in a more profound way. And then and only then, when he has taught me, do I move from the closet into the homiletical task. And when I begin to craft a sermon, it is a sermon that has been crafted after it's been informed by this Holy Spirit. Does that make sense? The primary role of the Holy Spirit for the believer is what? He is our counselor. He is our tutor. The Holy Spirit wants to tutor you to more deeply understand the word you are going to preach to your people. He can help you have insight into the word that you will never have on your own. And all you have to do is ask. You ask by using meditation and prayer together. That takes time. That takes energy. But it's a critical part of the homiletics process. We preach more sermons than ever before. But we preach low-powered sermons. Your Sometimes on Sundays when we stand up after the preparation we've done all in our own strength, it's like we're shooting spitballs out of a big pen. Remember that in high school? He wants us to be using 50 cal. He wants us to have higher caliber sermons. And he'll give us the ammunition. He'll give us everything we need. Just ask. Just ask. As James said, sometimes we have not because we ask not. One of the reasons the apostles' sermons change the world and ours don't keep people awake is because they utilize the resources of the Holy Spirit and we ignore the ministry of the Holy Spirit. In an intentional way. Not theoretically. We're all there theoretically. Just not practically. We're just not there. I'm convinced that's the difference. I'm not saying we don't do exegesis. I'm not saying we don't use our head and our skills. But I'm saying we alone do not have enough. We need God's help. And he wants to help us if only we'll let him. Does that make sense? That makes sense. That's my new model. It's not that new, but I think it is more biblical. And I think it can help us preach deeper, more profound sermons that have a greater impact on the world in which we are speaking to. We're going to take a break and we're going to come back, and I want to spend some more time thinking about prayer and meditation. What does that look like? How do we do that? We want to explore that a little bit more for you so that it's more concrete. Okay, Fred, any words for us?
Question?
Yeah.
Can I ask a question?
Please.
You're trying to make a strong case for unceasing prayer meditation.
Mm-hmm.
And maybe this is just the limitation of the slide, but the slide seems to compartmentalize that process. Comment on that for us?
Yeah, let me. That's exactly what I'm going to be addressing when we come back. Great transition. Thank you very much. When do we gather back again?
15 minutes.
15 minutes.